I want to start with a lesson this morning by asking a couple of questions. How do you prove the unprovable? How do you verify something that cannot be observably verified? Something that cannot be verified by observation? I would suggest the way you do that is you do something that can be seen in order to prove something that cannot be seen. And I want to demonstrate what I mean to you by looking with you at a story in Mark the first chapter, or Mark the second chapter. This is the story of the paralytic who was brought to Jesus in Mark the second chapter. You know what? The truth of the matter is, I love it when I come to meetings and the PowerPoint fails, because then I can just rear back and preach the old-fashioned way, which is the way I like to preach anyway. I'm not so good with PowerPoint anyway. So anyway, we'll just go without it. How do you prove the unprovable? How do you verify then that which cannot be verified or seen? Well, you do something that can be seen in order to prove that which cannot be seen. And this story illustrates what I'm trying to talk about. In Mark, the second chapter, we have Jesus coming back to Capernaum, to his home, as it were, to his base of operations. And many people were gathered there, according to verse 2, so that there was no longer room, not even near the door. And he was speaking the word to them. So imagine the scene here as Jesus comes back to his hometown, his home base of Capernaum. He's at this house, and so many people have come to hear him that there's not room even to get into the house anymore. Everybody's, imagine people standing at the windows. The house is completely packed. Have people standing at the windows, at the doors, trying to get a glimpse, trying to hear Jesus and his message. And we're told that they came, bringing to him a paralytic, verse 3, carried by four men, a guy who was paralyzed. Being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. Now think about the ingenuity of these guys and the intensity of their desire to get their friend in the presence of Jesus. They know about this Jesus. They know he's a great man. They know he can do great things. And they want him to be able to heal their friend. And they're so intent on getting him in their presence that they actually go to all the trouble of calculating where Jesus is in the house and digging a hole in the roof. Now, their roofs were different from our roofs today, but they dig a hole in the roof and they let their friend down on a pallet, on his pallet in front of Jesus. Remarkable. And the text says in verse 5, and Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven you. And I think it's very interesting. I like to point this out whenever I look at this passage. The text says, and seeing their faith. That's interesting, because evidently you can see people's faith. What did Jesus see? Did he see something exuding from their heart or their mind that said, I believe, I believe? No, what he saw was their actions. Their actions demonstrated their faith. And that is how we demonstrate faith. When we are men and women of faith, we're going to be people whose actions demonstrate that. These men had such great faith in Jesus that they acted like they believed in him. They went to all the trouble to get their friend in the presence of Jesus. Even though it took extreme effort, they did that. And they let their friend down in the presence of Jesus. And seeing their faith, Jesus says to this man something that I'm not certain they expected. He says to them, son, your sins are forgiven you. Now, I suspect that this man was really wanting something different. I suspect that what he really wanted was to be healed of his paralysis. And yet, if you understand the whole scheme of things, you recognize that Jesus actually gave him a better gift. For forgiveness of sins is far better than physical healing. Forgiveness of sins is something that can take me into eternity and allow me eternal life, whereas the healing from paralysis only allows me to live maybe better in this life. And so the forgiveness of sins was actually a greater gift. So Jesus says to this man, son, your sins are forgiven you. Well, we're told in verse 6 that some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? When they heard Jesus say to this man, you are forgiven of your sins. Now, understand that Jesus was not simply saying to him something like you or I might say to one another if we sin against each other, we say, I forgive you. The reality is, when I forgive you of something that you've done against me, or you sin, I sin against you and you forgive me, the reality is I cannot, you cannot absolve, we can't absolve one another of guilt. All we can say is, I forgive you in the sense that I'm no longer going to hold this against you. But we don't have the power to forgive sins in the sense that Jesus did on this occasion, and in the sense that these Pharisees recognized that Jesus was claiming to be able to do. He was claiming to be able to absolve this man of his guilt. This man had not sinned against Jesus personally. This man had not even asked for forgiveness of sins. Jesus simply says, your sins are forgiven you. He absolves this man of the guilt of his sin. At least he claims to do that. And these Pharisees are disturbed by that. They are disturbed by that because they consider it to be blasphemy, because they understood that Jesus was putting himself in the place of deity, of God. No one has the authority to forgive sins on earth. No one has authority except God. And I want to suggest to you that their criticism of Jesus was correct. They were right about that. That no one has the power to forgive sins except God. But the question is, Jesus God? If Jesus is God, then he has the power on earth to forgive sins. But the point is, that's the claim that Jesus made, and they're disturbed by it. And Jesus recognizes this. Immediately Jesus in verse 8, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, why are you reasoning about these things? And then Jesus asked them a question. Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, pick up your pallet, and walk? Now I want you to think about that question for a minute. Which one of those two questions is easier to say? We might change it just a little bit and say, which one of those claims is easier to make? Because that's really what Jesus is saying. Is it easier to make the claim, your sins are forgiven you, or is it easier to claim, pick up your bed and walk? I'm going to heal you of your, give you the ability to take up your bed and walk again. Well, the reality is, you might think immediately, well, it's knowing that we've already talked about God being the one who has authority, and only God being the one who has authority on earth to forgive sins. You might think that it's easier to say, take up your pallet and walk, but that's not really the case. The truth of the matter is, it is easier to say your sins are forgiven you. You know why? Because nobody can see whether or not you've really done it. Nobody can see sins going away. 30 years of preaching, I don't know how many people I've baptized, number of people I've baptized in the waters of baptism, where we are taught in Scripture that when you're baptized, your sins are forgiven you. You know what? In 30 years of baptizing people, preaching and baptizing people, I have never once have I seen their sins floating away on the water. Not once. That's not something we can see. That's not something we can verify in an observable way. Okay? But I'll tell you what. We can see if a guy actually gets up, takes up his pallet, and walks out. We can see that. And so the reality is, it is easier to say, it's easier to make the claim, your sins are forgiven you, because nobody can really put you to the test on that. But if I say, take up your pallet and walk, well, people will be able to see whether or not I can follow through with that or not. So what does Jesus do in this text? In this text, Jesus makes this observation with regard to that. He says, which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, pick up your pallet and walk? But that you, so that you might know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home. What is Jesus doing here? Jesus is saying, in order that you may know, have confidence in, have the assurance that I can do what I claim about forgiving sins, that I have authority on earth to forgive sins, to prove that, I'm going to, something you cannot see, I'm going to do something that is equally remarkable that you can see. I'm going to ask this man to get up, take up his pallet, and walk. Now tell me what we would know in the next few moments. In the next few moments, we're going to know whether or not Jesus has authority on earth to forgive sins. How? We're going to know it by whether or not his claim, his command to this man, take up your pallet and walk, whether or not that actually happens. If that actually happens, let's first of all say if it doesn't happen. If it doesn't happen, we know that Jesus' claim to have the power, the authority to forgive sins, that is an empty claim, that he is making a false claim. He is claiming to do something that he cannot do. If the guy stays on his pallet, tries to get up but can't get up, stays on his pallet, and his buddies have to carry him out, we know that Jesus is a liar. But if the man actually gets up and walks, that in itself will be a remarkable thing. But it will also verify this other claim of Jesus, that he has authority on earth to forgive sins. So what happens? Well, the text tells us, and he got up and immediately picked up his pallet and went out in the sight of everyone, so that they were amazed and were glorifying God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." The guy actually got up off of his pallet, picked up his pallet, and carried it out in the sight so that everyone could see it. In the sight of all. And what that did then, folks, is it not only demonstrated Jesus' great power to heal, but it also verified his other claim that he had authority on earth to forgive sins. And what I want to suggest to you that's really how you verify something that can't be verified. How do you prove something that cannot be proven by observation? Well, you do something that can be observed, that is equally remarkable, that verifies that which cannot be seen. And I want to suggest to you that ultimately was, at least in part, the primary purpose of miracles. I think that the miracles of Jesus had two primary functions. The first function, well, let me first of all say what the function was not. So many times we think that Jesus primarily did miracles because he was a compassionate guy who cared about people and wanted to end human suffering. Now, I don't doubt that Jesus was a compassionate guy. In fact, many times it was his compassion that moved him to perform miracles. So Jesus was certainly a compassionate guy. He was also often motivated by his compassion to perform miracles. But that wasn't what the miracles were all about. Because I tell you, if Jesus really wanted to end human suffering, he has the power to speak the word and no one will suffer again. No one will suffer illness again. Jesus has the power to actually heal all men of all diseases, but he didn't ever do that. And I think that our story illustrates that fact, because instead of giving the man what he wanted, which was healing, he actually gave him this better gift, the forgiveness of sins. Now, the purpose of miracles was not simply to end human suffering. That helped, but that was all a part of doing something bigger. I think that the passage, well, we don't have it up, but there's a passage that we sometimes use, and we'll talk about it in John chapter 20, that talks about these signs Jesus did. Signs, and by the way, the word sign, semeion, is the original word. That word is the word that John exclusively uses in the Gospel of John for the miracles of Jesus. He uses the word signs. These are always signs. A sign is not the thing. A sign is something that points you to the thing that's really important. You understand that? So you don't go to the Walmart sign expecting to buy products. You go to the at which the Walmart sign is pointing to, the Walmart store, to buy products. Understand that? Signs point to something. And what I want you to understand is that the miracles of Jesus were primarily signs that were pointing to something more important. They were often pointing to some characteristic of the nature of his kingdom. Okay? Jesus was someone who did heal people, and he comes to heal us of our spiritual disease. He did come and give people physical sight, but that only points to the fact that he can give us spiritual sight. He did raise people from the dead, but that's only pointing to the fact that he can help us conquer death eternally. Those miracles that Jesus did that pointed to that were physical healing and things of that nature, they pointed to something else about the nature of Jesus' kingdom. But they also confirmed the information or the message that he preached. They actually, as in this case, Jesus makes a claim to be able to forgive sins, and he confirms his ability, his authority on earth to forgive sins. He confirms that claim by doing something that confirms it, by performing this miracle. And that certainly is the case. You know, in the book of Acts, the second chapter, as the Apostle Peter preaches that first time in Acts, the second chapter, he says this about Jesus in verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus, the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. And then he goes on to preach about Jesus. But what I want you to notice, what he says in that verse about Jesus, is that God attested, God confirmed that he was who he said he was. How? By means of the miracles and the signs and the wonders which he performed. Those things confirmed the message of Jesus, confirmed his teaching about who he was and what he had come here to do. And I think it's important that we recognize that. That is also the case, by the way, with regard to the miracles that the apostles did, the purpose of the miracles that the apostles did. They were there primarily to confirm the message spoken. In Mark, the 16th chapter, in the last couple of verses of that verse, Mark 16, verse 19. So then when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God, and they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed. This passage says that the apostles went out and preached the word and taught the gospel. The Lord was working with them. How? By confirming their message through the miracles that he enabled them to do. Look at Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14, and notice with me, I think it's verse 3. Therefore, they spent a long time there, speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. As the apostles and inspired prophets went out and preached their message, how did people know that their message was true compared to the message of some of the Stoic philosophers or the Epicurean philosophers or whoever it was, some of the great teachers of the day, maybe some of the Jewish rabbis? How did they know that what these men said was in fact the authentic word of God? Well, God worked with them. He testified to the word of his grace. He bore witness to the word of his grace. How? By granting that signs and wonders be done by them. So they would come and they would preach the message and they would confirm it through the words which they spoke. In fact, going to that passage in Acts the second chapter and verse 38, when the men called out after they listened to Peter's preaching and they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." How did they know that was true? How did they know that was the right answer? Well, because that chapter had begun in Acts chapter 2 and verse 1 with the Holy Spirit falling on the apostles and then enabling them to speak in other languages this message of God, which these people from all over the world had come to Jerusalem to worship, not expecting to change religions, not expecting to follow the Messiah, just coming to worship. And that this event occurs, and they come and they hear these men preaching a message in their home languages, and these are Galilean men. How is it that they're able to speak all these foreign languages? Well, you see, the very way in which they were revealing the information was in itself a miraculous thing, because they were speaking in these different languages that they'd never studied before. They'd never learned those languages, and God enabled them to speak the message in that language, and that confirmed that these guys have some kind of special power. They have a special connection with God. And so when Peter said that the response of the message about Jesus, who also was attested to you by signs and wonders and miracles which God performed through him, How you know that what they're saying is the right response to him is right because of those things, those miraculous things that they've done. And so we have maybe even one more passage that confirms this a little more. Hebrews chapter 4. I think it's Hebrews 4. No, it's Hebrews chapter 2. He talks about in verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation after it was first spoken through the Lord? This is Hebrews 2 and verse 3. After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. God confirmed his message through those miraculous deeds. And in fact, when you go and you study the miraculous gifts, talk a little bit about the miraculous gifts, there's a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that lists those miraculous gifts. And I would suggest that when you examine those miraculous gifts, that you will find out that all the miraculous gifts fell into one of three categories. They were either something that enabled the men to speak for God, to give God's revelation, to reveal his truth. For example, the gift of prophecy would have been one of those gifts. It would enable a man to speak for God and reveal God's truth. Or it would have been a gift that confirmed it to be true. For example, a gift of healing might be a gift that was given that could confirm the message is true. Or it was a combination of both. In other words, it was a gift that not only enabled the man to reveal God's truth, but even by the very nature in which it was being revealed, it confirmed it. The gift of tongues would be one of those kinds of gifts. And so what I'm trying to get you to understand is that miraculous gifts were not done, put here so that we can have miraculous church services or something, or so that we can have do things that enabled us to heal people of their illness and resolve physical suffering. That wasn't the purpose of the miracles. The miracles' purpose was to reveal and confirm as true that which was revealed. That was the purpose of the miracles. They had this purpose of verifying that which cannot be verified. How do we know? Guy comes to town, he preaches a message. How do we know he's preaching the word of God? How do we not know that maybe he's just made this message up himself? Well, he is able to confirm his message by miraculous signs. And that was the way in which it was done. And that's the way that we have then the word of God confirmed to us. And that's the important thing. And what I want you to understand then is that when you do something that can be seen by everyone in order to prove or validate or verify that which could not be seen by anyone, when that is done, then it did not produce sight, since what we have wanted to prove still has not been seen with the eye. Rather, it produced faith based on solid evidence, you see. Indeed, we still walk by faith, not by sight. But what we have is we have faith that is based on solid evidence. And that is a critical issue. I can't see God. I have never seen him with my physical eye. But I believe he exists. Not because I'm a weak person who just kind of needs to have some sort of higher power in my life. And so I just kind of reached up there and grabbed a hold of him because, well, there's no real reason to believe it. But, you know, you kind of need that to sort of help your psyche in some way. I didn't reach up and believe God and God simply because I'm credulous, because I'm gullible, because my mommy and daddy taught me about God, and now I grew up believing in God, and now I believe in God because that's what I was taught. I just sort of inherited it from my parents. That is not why I believe. Now, it may be why some believe. It may be even why you believe. I don't know. I'm just talking about me. I don't believe because of that. I believe because there is historically verifiable evidence that validates the conclusion that God exists. And what we're going to do this week with the things that we talk about is we're going to try to point to some of that kind of evidence. In fact, we're going to point to one of the greatest pieces of evidence that there ever was, and that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. How could Jesus prove that he was the Son of God? This was an unprovable proposition. It was not something that could be necessarily visibly verified. I mean, nobody saw that he was up there with God and came down to earth. How does he verify that? Well, he does something that is absolutely unexplainable, except he is God. And that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 1, notice this passage. Romans chapter 1, and we'll come back to this passage maybe many times throughout the week. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, verse 3, concerning his Son, who was born a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared to be or declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul is affirming in this text that Jesus Christ is confirmed, is declared, undeniably declared to be the Son of God based on what? Based on a wish? Based on something? No, based on just a verbal claim? No, it's based on a historically verifiable event. It is based on the fact that he resurrected from the dead. And so I want you to understand that the point then basically is that these records, we have historical verifiable records that this was an event, this resurrection of Jesus is something that actually took place in time and space. And these records were written, listen to this, and I'll make this point many times through the week. These records were written and circulated during the lifetime of the eyewitnesses so that they could be confirmed or denied. I'm going to affirm to you this week and try to demonstrate to you this week that the New Testament documents are accurate history. I won't ask you to believe that the New Testament documents are inspired. I mean, I believe that they are, and by the end of the week, I hope you will. But the point is, that's not what I'm trying to prove primarily. What I primarily just want you to accept, based on the evidence, I want to try to demonstrate to you that the message of the New Testament is historically accurate in terms of it revealing to us events that actually took place in time and space. Can we trust the New Testament to be reliable historical documents? I believe that these historical documents were written and they were circulated, in other words, passed out, during the time that the eyewitnesses were still alive. In other words, these documents were not written down and then written down some 300 years after the events, and then circulated 300 and 400 years after the events. These documents were written by eyewitnesses to the events, or people who had actually interviewed eyewitnesses to the events. They wrote these things down, and they circulated these documents during the lifetime of those eyewitnesses. So one of the stories, for example, in the Gospels is a story about Jesus coming to the city of Nain. Or we could look at this story that we're talking about right here. The story of this paralytic being healed. You know that people could have gone, having read that document, for example, Luke writes a story, like writes for a friend by the name of Theophilus. Theophilus receives his record. He didn't see the things. But you know what? Theophilus could have actually gone to Capernaum and he could have asked around in town, what about this guy, this paralytic, taking up his bed and walking in the presence of all? Do you know anybody around here who's seen it? Oh yeah, Joe Doakes over there, he saw it. Or they would say, yeah, we heard that story circulated. We've been here for, so many years. We never saw that happen. That didn't happen here. Same with the story of the widow at Nain, whose son was healed as they were out on the procession out to the grave. Jesus comes and heals the man, rises the man from the dead there in the city of Nain. Theophilus could have gone to Nain and could have talked to eyewitnesses and verified the facts, or if they were not true, could have confirmed that those facts were in fact a lie. And that's important, guys. These were not records that were written and then circulated at a time when they couldn't be verified. And that's the nature of the historical documents that we're going to look at this week as we talk a little bit about this matter of Jesus Christ being the Son of God. And I would suggest to you that since the resurrection of Jesus Christ will prove that Jesus to be the Son of God, then what that will prove is that God exists. If God has a Son, God is. That's going to be the basic proposition that we will look at throughout this week. And so it's very important. So we've been given a written record of these New Testament miracles, including the miracle of miracles, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, so that we can confidently believe the message that has now been verified, confirmed true. Look at what John says, and this is a passage that I think you guys are working on as a memory verse. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Therefore, many other signs also performed, Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. I don't know if you know it or not, but the Gospel of John, in terms of actually describing the miracles, it references the fact that Jesus did miracles, but it only actually tells us about 7 miracles that Jesus did, not including the resurrection from the dead. 7 miracles that Jesus performed. These, according to John, these 7 miracles that were written down in this book, these were written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. If we can prove that these miracles actually took place, if we can look at these historical documents and verify them as to be accurate historical documents that tell us about these things, what we have then is confirming in historical information that these events actually occurred. And that then will allow us to have faith in Jesus being whom he claimed to be. And folks, when we are convinced that Jesus actually is the Son of God based on his resurrection from the dead, that's going to change your life. That's going to change your faith. That's going to make you someone who is not just the Church of Christ. That's going to make you someone who's not just religious. When you come to understand that the resurrection of Jesus Christ actually took place in time and space, that a dead man actually came alive again as evidence that he is the Son of God, that will change your life. It will change who you are. And that's what we ultimately want to try to do. I want to say, just as we kind of close up here, we've got just a minute or two, let me just say a couple things in closing up. I believe that the crucifixion of Jesus Christ is the single most important historical event in human history as regards our salvation. There is no other event in history that is more important to the salvation of our souls than the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ was not crucified and put to death on a Roman cross, if he did not pay the penalty for our sins on that cross, we would all be lost, hopelessly lost. But as important as the crucifixion of Jesus Christ is to our salvation, so also I believe the resurrection of Jesus Christ is important to our faith. The resurrection is the event that makes the crucifixion believable. How do I know that when Jesus was crucified on the cross, that he was actually paying the debt of my sin? How do I not know that he was just another man being executed? Because when he raised from the dead, he told us what happened on the cross, that he was actually paying the penalty for our sins. And it is the resurrection of Jesus Christ that now convinces me that what he said about his crucifixion is true. And so the important thing that you understand is that crucifixion is the single most important event as regards our salvation, and the resurrection is the single most important human event, historical event, as regards our faith. It is the basis of our faith.